As I said, we're coming to our study of the book of Exodus. We've come to the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, and we're looking at the Ten Commandments. Last week, we looked at the Ten Commandments as a whole. These Ten Commandments present to us the moral law of God. This is what God requires for human life. This is what is right. This is what pleases Him, and this alone. Last week, we considered the Ten Commandments as a whole, as I said, and we see that the Scriptures teach us to look at the commandments as a whole. For example, James chapter 2 says, "Whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' And if you do not commit adultery but you do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law." So that we're to see the law as one piece. It's a whole unit. And yet we can also divide the Ten Commandments into two tablets, as Jesus does in Matthew 22. The first tablet, the laws that pertain to loving God. And the second tablet, the laws pertaining to loving our fellow man. And Jesus taught us in Matthew 22 that those two are related. The second is like unto the first. They're laws of love, and that the second one flows from the first one. We saw last week also about the context of the law, and that's very, very important for us to see here, that the context of the law and the giving of the law here at Mount Sinai is redemption. God gives His law to His redeemed people. We saw this emphasized in the preface and last week, and you can almost hear the therefore between verses 2 and 3. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me." The context is redemption. God gave these laws to Israel after He redeemed them from slavery in Egypt. And the giving of the law here is communicated to Israel in a way that they can understand. They've just come out of a very idolatrous nation with visible idols, and they've witnessed God's power in the plagues on Egypt, the Passover night and the Red Sea victory, and they can understand something then of the bond that God is calling them to. And these commandments are a blessing and not a curse. We said that last time as well, though there is a curse that comes with the law. Paul says in Galatians 3, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of law to do them.'" But the commandments aren't a curse, they're a blessing. Because God reveals Himself in His holiness and His holy standard to His people. And these commandments serve, we said they serve the covenant of grace. This covenant at Mount Sinai is part of the covenant of grace. God isn't changing the rules. He isn't changing the way of salvation. You know, Abraham was saved by faith, but now He's introducing another way, that salvation by works. No. But these commandments serve the covenant of grace. They are a blessing because of Christ. And in Christ, we can know the blessing of them. All that went by way of introduction. One other point by introduction is simply this. We see the cultural setting in some of the details here. And we shouldn't be put off by that. Obviously, there's a cultural context here. For example, not many of us are tempted to covet our neighbor's donkey or ox. And yet, obviously, the principles apply to people everywhere. So tonight we're looking at the first commandment, and we're going to ask these four questions, and that the outline is in your bulletin, I believe. First, what does the commandment mean, and what does it require? And though it's stated in the negative, there's a positive requirement, and we need to look at that first of all. And then, what does it forbid? We learn what sin is by studying the commandments of God, and we see that here. And then thirdly, how did Jesus fulfill this commandment? This is important because all the commandments point us to Christ, and one of the things they show us, we saw this last time in the as the Confession of Faith, chapter 19 on the law, paragraph 6, talks about the use of the law for believers. One of the things they do for us is they give us a clearer sight of the need we have of Christ and the perfection of His obedience. So we need to consider that as well. And then lastly, we're going to ask the question, okay, well, how can we keep this commandment in Christ? Or how can we begin to keep it in Christ? Because we can never keep it perfectly in this life. But we can begin to live that new life that God calls us to live in Christ. So that's what we're going to do as we look at this commandment and each one of these commandments separately. So we're looking at the first commandment. What does the first commandment mean and what does it require? This is the first commandment and it's the most important because all the others flow from it. God is calling Israel to a commitment to him to take him alone as their God. He's the God who's redeemed them and they're to have no other gods before him. And the phrase before him, what does that mean? It doesn't mean, you know, you can have other gods as long as I'm number one. It's not priority here. No other gods before me doesn't mean priority. It means you can't have any gods before my face, literally is what the phrase means, or in my presence. In other words, what God is requiring is an allegiance to him that's fitting, considering who he is and what he's done. Brothers and sisters, we need to see the goodness of this commandment right up front. We need to see the blessing of it right up front as we look at this. This commandment is a blessing. Martin Luther was famous for his commentaries on the commandments, and Martin Luther says this of the first commandment. He says, "This is the work of the first commandment, which commands, 'Thou shalt have no other gods,' which means, 'Since I alone am God, thou shalt place all thy confidence, trust, and faith on me alone and on no one else.'" God is saying, in other words, I not only give you permission to take me as your God, but I command it. Martin Luther said, basically, God is commanding you to be saved. That's what he's doing here. That's one way of looking at the commandment. And this commandment was, of course, first given to Israel at Sinai. And they had witnessed God's power in the plagues, which were God's judgment on the false gods of Egypt. Remember Hapi and Isis and Ra and even Pharaoh himself, who was thought to be a god or acted like a god or thought of himself as a god. He was a slave driver. He was harsh and he was cruel. And God brought them out from all of that. And God is calling his people then to an exclusive relationship with himself here in this commandment. And this commandment, though it was first given at Sinai to the nation of Israel, it extends now to all human beings everywhere. Everyone born into this world has been created by God and owes him an allegiance because he alone is God and we're made in his image. So even people that have never heard any of the Old Testament, this is true for them. Paul makes this point in the book of Acts, in chapter 17, when he preached that sermon in Athens to the Athenians, and he called them to repentance. Listen, I'm going to read from Acts 17, verses 24 through 31. This is Paul's sermon in Athens, and listen to how it relates to the first commandment that we're looking at, how he calls them, really, to be saved. Listen to this. Acts 17, 24. This is Paul's sermon. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." That's a great sermon. It's worth a lot of meditations and another whole sermon on its own. We'll come back to this a little bit later this evening. But you see the relevance of this to the first commandment. Paul is speaking to idolaters in Greece who've never had the Old Testament, and he's calling them to understand something about the living God who made them and calls them. And he says he's calling them to repentance. God is basically calling all people to be saved. Listen to Isaiah 45. This is exactly what God says in Isaiah 45, verses 22 and 23. "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, for my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance. Do you see how the first commandment is really a wonderful blessing? Because God is calling people. He's calling them to be saved. Be saved. Repent. Believe in me. Our catechism summarizes the requirement of the first commandment this way. The shorter catechism, 46, says, what is required in the first commandment? And the answer is, the first commandment requires us to know and acknowledge God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly. Now, I mentioned I was going to turn to catechism, question 104. It's on page 952. The larger catechism actually expounds on that. And let's look at that together. It's on page 952 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. Question, larger catechism, question 104. What are the duties required in the first commandment? The duties required in the first commandment are the knowing and acknowledging of God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly by, and here's where it adds on from what the shorter catechism said, by thinking, meditating, remembering, highly esteeming, honoring, adoring, choosing, loving, desiring, fearing of him, believing him, trusting, hoping, delighting, rejoicing in him, being zealous for him, calling upon him, giving all praise and thanks, and yielding all obedience and submission to him, with the whole man, being careful in all things to please him, and sorrowful when in anything he's offended, and walking humbly with him. We're going to come back to that and consider that some more in just a moment. But understand, you see, as we look at this commandment and its depth and the richness of it, that the problem with the first commandment is not found in the commandment. It's good and it's right. The problem is with us. It's in you and me. It's in our hearts. The problem is sin. We have a root problem of idolatry in our hearts. We know that all are sinful and in Adam, and we have an idolatry problem still, even as believers. John Calvin said that the heart of man is a factory of idolatry. We invent idols. And we have other gods, and we have false ideas of the true God. And we've basically believed the lie that Satan told in the garden when he spoke to the hearing of Eve, and God is holding out on you. Has God really said that if you eat of this tree, you will die? Well, he knows that you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He's holding out on you. He isn't your greatest good. It's not life for you to obey him and live by every word that proceeds from his mouth. No, that's really slavery. You have to decide for yourself what's best for you. And that's the lie from the devil, and we've all been deceived by it. But as Augustine said so long ago, he said, you made us for yourself, O Lord, and we are restless until we rest in thee. And that's the truth. That's the requirement of the first commandment. It's a blessing, and this is the requirement of it, to take God as our God, to love, to serve, to worship, to adore. And we'll look at those things further. But what does it forbid? What does it forbid then? Well, obviously the first commandment forbids atheism. It's kind of amazing. You talk to somebody who's an atheist. And I'm an atheist, so this doesn't apply to me. Yes, I understand that. You're breaking the first commandment. You can't get out of it because you simply deny God. God has made you for himself. The first commandment forbids atheism, denying God, but it also forbids all forms of idolatry, having other gods who are not God. And that was what Israel had witnessed in Egypt, a very idolatrous nation. All those images, you know, Hapi and Isis and the weird shaped eagles and images that they had. Shorter Catechism 47, page 971 says, what is forbidden in the first commandment? And the answer, the first commandment forbiddeth the denying or not worshiping and glorifying the true God as God and our God, and the giving of that worship and glory to any other which is due to him alone. Very simply, it forbids denying or not worshiping and glorifying him as God and our God, and the giving of that worship and glory to any other which is due to him alone. We can sometimes think that if we don't have any literal idols, we're keeping this commandment. You know, not many of you probably have a Buddha image in your living room that you bow down to. We don't embrace false religions. We don't embrace Islam with its idea of Allah, or the idea of God that's expressed in Hinduism, or any other false religion. If we don't do these things, then we're not breaking this commandment. We don't have idols. But that's not true, of course. To have anything that takes the place of God in our heart is to break this command. And the Heidelberg Catechism, I think, is very helpful. If you turn with me to page 889, as I mentioned, in the back of the Psalter, it's question 94 and 95. Question 94, which asks the question, what does the Lord require in the first commandment? And then it's followed up by question 95, which asks, what is idolatry? And there's a connection, and you see it clearly here. What does the Lord require in the first commandment? That I, not wanting to endanger my own salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, sorcery, superstitious rites, and prayer to saints or any other creatures, that I rightly know the only true God, trust Him alone, and look to God for every good thing, humbly and patiently, and love, fear, and honor Him with all my heart. In short, that I renounce all created things rather than go against God's will in any way. And then it asks the question, well, what is idolatry? Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed Himself in His Word. And you see, friends, sin is idolatry. All sin is idolatry. We see this in the Scriptures. The Scriptures teach this. For example, Colossians 3 and verse 5. Listen to this. Colossians 3 verse 5, where Paul writes to the church, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." He says the same thing in Ephesians 5 and verse 5, where Paul writes, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." And I think the NIV gets the sense right in that verse as it translates it this way. "For this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." The point is that sexual immorality is idolatry. You've made a god of something else. Anything that we do, covetousness, we're coveting. You know, remember how we said the first commandment and the last commandment, the tenth commandment, they bracket all the commandments. "You should have no other gods before me. You shouldn't covet anything. I should be your delight and satisfaction." All sin is idolatry. Remember God's complaint in Jeremiah chapter 2. We saw it last Sunday morning, where the Lord complains. He says, "For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." We've forsaken the one who is the delight, the one who gives us every good and perfect gift, and we've looked for other things to fill the place, to fill the void, and it can't fill the void. And that's our problem by nature. We have a sin problem. And we need a Savior from sin. And so we need to consider how Jesus kept this commandment perfectly, how He fulfilled it in His life and in His work. Jesus fulfilled this commandment as He did all the commandments. He was born to be our representative in the covenant of grace. Paul says in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, that when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. What does it mean that Jesus was born under the law? Well, He came to be submissive to the law. The lawgiver comes under the law to place Himself under the law voluntarily. And once He was born as our representative, He had to keep the law. He had to obey the law. He was under the law. Jesus was a man. Fully God. And fully man. Two natures in one person. What wonderful mystery that is. And he loved the Lord his God with all of his heart, mind, and soul. He loved his word. He lived by that word. And he was willing to submit to the Father and to trust him fully all his life. We see him as a young man, for example, at the temple in Jerusalem. Remember when his parents couldn't find him in Luke chapter 2, and they were looking all the way for him, and they come, and Jesus' response is, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" And some of us, we look at that and we think, that sounds like a smarty answer. Is he, like he's being a rebellious child? This is the Lord. He's just can't understand. Why don't you know me? Where do you think I would be? In my Father's house. But then it says that he went with them and was submissive. And the end of that chapter says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. God doesn't increase in wisdom, but Jesus was a man. He kept this commandment his life. And then his temptations especially, we see that how Jesus in Matthew 4 after his baptism says the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And I'm a man. I'm God's man. He came to do the will of his Father. Jesus said to his disciples in John 4, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." He accomplished all righteousness as our representative. When he came to be baptized by John, you remember Matthew tells us that John kind of stood back and said, wait a minute. John would have prevented him saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me." But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus was keeping in his view the commandments of God and the requirement of God to honor him. And all the way to the cross, he sought to honor his Father. In John chapter 12, we read as Jesus was approaching the cross, he said, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." That was his prayer. Glorify your name. We're going to see this devotion most clearly next Sunday morning as we look at the struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there in Matthew 26, we see Jesus said to the disciples, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." Jesus prays, "Father, glorify your name. Your will be done." Finally, on the cross, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus trusted his God, even when he was abandoned by him on the cross. He was obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And he did that for you and for me. So, lastly, then, how can we keep this commandment in Christ? How can we begin, I should say, to keep it? And of course, the first thing we must do is repent and trust in Christ. That's what Paul was calling the Athenians to do in Acts 17. You remember, he said, the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. God has provided a way for us to come to him and to know him as our God and as our Father. You know, the Jews were looking to be saved by works of the law. Many of them had turned the law, this law, into a covenant of works. And they came to Jesus in John chapter 6 after the feeding of the 5,000. And they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus' response, as he answered them and said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." That's the first thing we do if we are to keep this commandment. Believe the one that he sent. Jesus said, we honor God by trusting in him. John chapter 5, verse 22 through 24, Jesus says, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come to judgment, but has passed from death into life." You know, anyone who would say, I want to honor God, I want to keep the commandments of God, but doesn't believe and repent and trust in Christ alone for salvation isn't honoring the Father. That's what Jesus says. To honor the Father, we honor the Father by trusting the one that he has sent. We can't begin to keep this commandment without repentance and faith in Christ. That's the first thing needed. But we also, as believers in Christ, we also need then to learn from Christ. Jesus said, "Come to me, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus teaches us how to love God. He teaches us how to trust him. He enables us to repent of our sin and idolatry. He teaches us how to love God, not simply by his word, but also by his spirit working in our hearts. And apart from Christ, we can do nothing, Jesus said. But when we come to him and we trust in him, he gives us a new life. He gives us new understanding. He gives us his spirit. He works in us. He teaches us, for example, to pray with him as he teaches us to pray, "Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We learn to pray with Jesus, what Jesus prayed. Specifically, how do we keep this commandment in Christ? Again, I would turn to that larger catechism question, 952, and point out some of the things that we see there. What are the duties required in the first commandment? The duties required, it's page 952. The duties required in the first commandment are the knowing and acknowledging of God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly. And then it expounds on that by what? By thinking. Look at these words. By thinking. By meditating. By remembering. By highly esteeming, by honoring, by adoring, by choosing, by loving, by desiring, by fearing of him, by believing him, trusting, hoping, delighting. These words describe how we keep the first commandment in Christ. Rejoicing in him, being zealous for him, calling upon him, giving all praise and thanks, and yielding all obedience and submission to him with the whole man. Being careful in all things to please him, and sorrowful in anything he's offended, and walking humbly with him. How do we do this? Jesus teaches us to do this. As we come to him, as we draw near to him, we worship God through him. Jesus said to the woman at the well in John 4, "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Why did he say the hour is coming and now is? Because the Old Testament worship was done. Jesus has come in spirit and in truth. He is the one through whom we worship the God and Father. And we're to trust him and not to be anxious. Did you know that your anxieties are often a breaking of the first commandment? What did Jesus say? Jesus says, "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Sometimes your anxieties and the things that you're so worried about are simply a breaking the first commandment. God who gives us every good thing, Paul reminds us in Romans 8, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" And then we see how we're to trust in him and how he calls upon us and desires us to lean upon him, to pour out our heart before him. David says in Psalm 62, verse 8, "Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us." This is the first commandment. And we learn to fear him. You know, there's a fear of God that drives out the fear of man. We need that fear. We don't obey the government because we trust or fear the government. You'll never hear me say that from this pulpit. You're never to obey the government because you fear the government or you trust the government. But you know what? We submit to the government out of the fear of God. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter 2. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God and honor the emperor. Submit to your earthly masters in the fear of God. And everything we do is to be done for him. Paul says in Colossians 3, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Friends, this is freedom. You're the Lord's freed person. The bottom line is this, Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Friends, I hope you see that the first commandment is freeing. It is to be truly free. And we don't know that freedom fully yet because of sin. But one day we will know the full blessing of it. And so may God give us grace to do this more and more and to know that yoke which is easy and that burden which is light. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the first commandment. We thank you for the blessing of it. But we thank you especially for Jesus who came to fulfill it, who did that for us and who's at work in us. And we pray that we would know more and more of his blessing as we learn to fear you, trust you, pour out our hearts before you, rest in you. And we thank you that you've invited us and even commanded us to do that. You are our God. We are poor worshipers of you. And so we're so thankful that there's forgiveness with you, that you may be feared and adored and worshipped. Help us, O Lord, to do that more and more, even as we trust in Christ for our salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.